James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. We'll begin with a word of prayer and we'll open up the word together. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name and come away from the busyness of this world, the worldly activities, God, that keep us busy. Family, friends, jobs, responsibilities, hobbies, just many, many things. Many good things, some things challenging, all things for your glory. Yet, Lord, we need this time to retreat for an hour to pray, to open the Word of God, to hear from you, to understand you better, to know you better. To know you is to love you. To love you is to follow you with all our hearts. We rejoice in Jesus, the one who died for all our sins. Thank you that he didn't leave one undied for, but he paid for every last penny we owed you so that we may live with full freedom as sons and daughters of the King forever. Thank you for adopting us into your holy family through your holy Son, Jesus. We thank you for the book of James, and we ask you to use it tonight to increase our faith, to lead us to repentance where repentance is needed, and to illuminate the path you are calling us to walk as Christians every day. And we ask it in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. So, the lesson title tonight from James chapter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, godly repentance, godly repentance. So, I'll read our text and we'll get into it. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He said, whoa, is he still talking to the church here? Is he talking to me? What's the answer? Yes. Okay. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, James, it's been a couple weeks since we studied together. We just finished the section prior where he talked about, you know, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? So, dealing with these relationships. So, the previous verses ended. Look back at verse 6, how they ended. It says very simply, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So, should we interpret this to mean, okay, I humble myself first, and then I receive the grace of God, and that's how I got saved. We have to be careful, because if you're not careful, that's exactly what you'll come out to believing. Rather, he's not talking about grace that justifies us from our sin. He's talking about the grace that sanctifies us. So in the context of what he's speaking on, he's not maligning grace. He's not saying, see, if you have to humble yourself first before you get the grace of God in order to be justified, then that means your humility is the grounds of salvation and not grace anymore. So grace would no longer be grace. It would become, humility would become a work, a human work. So the idea here is he's talking about God's grace that sanctifies. And the way that we know that is, again, back at verse 6, the first part, but he gives more grace. So he's saying the grace of God is already in operation in your life. You've been justified by grace. You're being sanctified by grace. And because of this, remember, God, even as a Christian, God will oppose you as his child as when you're filled with pride. But when you humble yourself, he will give more grace. So again, we're not earning it. It's just the process of sanctification. That's how sanctification works. as God is making us more like Him, we get more grace. And as we get more grace, we become more like Him. And so it's this never-ending cycle of sanctification, okay? So, question. Because there is grace, does this mean that we are simply passive participants in our sanctification? Passive. You understand what I mean by passive? We don't do nothing. And so we have to be very careful, because there are some Christians that fall into the error of believing that sanctification is, God will zap me with it. He'll zap me with sanctification. There's nothing for me to do. But James wants to be clear. No, there's a lot for you to do. There's a lot for me to do. We must do. It is not just passive. We are commanded to be repentant. When sin is in our life, we are commanded. We don't wait on God to go, all right, Lord, sanctify me. So that means zap me with repentance and zap me with this. No, the Bible says, no, you repent. You do it, right? So we are commanded to repent of our sin, because that is a part of what sanctification is. Sanctification is this lifelong process of discipleship. And James here, in these verses that we just read, he's really outlining what repentance is and how we are to go about it, okay? What characterizes true godly repentance? What does it look like? Is, you know, in Baptist circles, well, I walked an aisle and I repented. Or in Catholic circles, well, I went to the priest, I went through the ritual, I did the rosary, you know, except I went through the. But what does James say repentance is? That's key. Okay. This first section, he says repentance is submitting to God. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit to God. Number one, all our conflicts that are within ourselves, within our own heart, and the conflicts we have with each other are rooted in our conflict with God. We know that he's talking about conflict here, inner conflict and conflict between people, sin within ourselves and sin between us and other Christians, because again, the last time we were together, chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? There's a war going on within you, and that war breaks out between you and other Christians. And so, all these conflicts ultimately are rooted in our conflict with God. There is something wrong between you and God. So if I have sinful anger with you, that quarreling and that fighting, I'm sinfully angry at you, it's not just I'm angry with you, I've got some problem with God in that moment, right? Because if it's a sin toward you, there's a higher being that I'm also sinning against, and that is God. So submission to God, to submit to God is to come back to the point in your relationship with Him that of drawing near to in communion with Him. It's about communion. Submitting to God is about communion with God. And so when there's sin in our life, we're not in communion with God. We're not in community with Him. We're not in proper relationship with Him. And when our communion with God is broken, our communion with who else is going to be broken? With our brothers and sisters in Christ, outside the church even, with fellow human beings out there, whether they're Christians or not, when our communion with God is broken, communion with others will be broken. Now, obviously, there's a time when our communion with others is broken, and it's not because we're not right with God. You know, Paul says, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with all men, meaning sometimes you can't. We understand that. But we always start here. We start by examining our heart, our lives, not by just turning the mirror around and trying to focus the blame on other people. We focus it in on ourselves and our relationship with God. Okay? Number, yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah.
But you can't
read it. Yeah. Yeah, we've talked about that. You've asked me about that too. In a sense, that's true. In a sense, I mean, God is the omnipresent God. But I think what you mean by that, is he can't be there in the same type of relationship that we normally have with him.
I think that's how you said it to me, but I still...
You're still struggling with that? Yeah.
I mean, God couldn't be there for his own son.
Yeah. Right, yeah, yeah.
So how can he be there when I'm sitting?
Yeah. I would say he's there, but it's in a grieved sense. Like the Holy Spirit, it's not like the Holy Spirit leaves me. When I sin as a Christian, the Holy Spirit didn't go, oh, Jeremy sinned, so I better go over here. Okay? But I think sometimes we spiritually think God that way. So, because we've heard it preached and thought of it as God can't be near sin, so God's not, you know, over here. But I would say God is not so easily offended.
And those sins are already forgiven, too.
Yes, yes. In the sense of justified for, yeah. Right.
You know, he's so holy, how can he be in my midst?
Because of what Christ has done. Yeah, yeah. Because so, yes, our sin as Christians is still offensive to God, yet even before we utter the prayer of repentance, there's a sense in which we have already been justified from the sin. We've been forgiven in that sense. There still remains the sanctification aspect. And so instead of this, God cannot be there, he's already there in justification. He's drawn near to us. We've drawn near to him. So in that moment of repentance of sin, right prior to that, there is something of a separation, but it's a more of a relational between us, and repentance brings us back together. It's sort of like, I don't want to degrade God in any respect here by bringing him down to our level. But think about a relationship with a friend or a family member, a loved one. And you guys, normally you have this great relationship with this son, daughter, husband, wife, whatever, right? Just great. This is wonderful. But then there's something between you. You've sinned against them. You've done them wrong. And the next time you see them, what's the feeling between you? Feeling. I know we got to be careful. But what's the feeling?
Separation.
Do you have to say a word and feel that? There's a separation, even though if it's a husband or wife, are you still married? Yes. If it's a son, daughter, are they still your child? Yes. The relationship's still there. It's not like we're out of here. So, the relationship stands, but there's something that needs to happen to bring you back together. So I think that's what we're dealing with here, this idea of repentance and sanctification. Does that help a little bit? Chew on that. Pray over that. Yeah, clear as mud. Perfect, yeah. No, but I think the more you think down that road, I think it will help you. But I understand that cloudiness that you're experiencing in your thinking. I feel that too. Do y'all feel that well? That sometimes it's hard to make that separation or make that connection, I guess you might say. Yeah.
I'm kind of glad he doesn't leave us there because I'd be
stuck. Right.
Well, I don't ever think he'd leave me there.
Yeah.
I just think he's too holy to be there.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Christ was holy. And when he came down to earth, he came down in the midst of us. He takes a prostitute and she washes his feet with her tears and dries it with her hair. Jesus Christ, holy, holy, holy is Christ. Yet he allowed a prostitute in his presence. Okay? So does that help too? So God, yeah, I like how Sue said it. God's got to come in and rescue us. He's going to come in and rescue the wretched sinner. Yeah. And so if he's able to do that when we were yet sinners, how much more now that we are justified? He'll never leave us and never forsake us, even when we sin. Oh, I like that one too. That's good. Jesus said that. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. You may sense a separation, but that's the Spirit's way of drawing you back in. Yeah. The separation isn't real. It is, but it's not, right? William, yes, sir.
I think a holy God is like a good father.
Yeah.
He will with you and, allow you to be just like he did Israel. I mean, but then he can, as you repent,
2, under submitting to God. Repentance always begins with submission to God. Always. The word submit that he uses here, in the Greek it's hupotasso, is the opposite of the word he used in the previous verse when it talked about God opposes. In the Greek, that's, and I'll say it like we would in English, antitasso. What's antitasso? Versus hupotasso. It's to be antitasso is to be opposed to submitting to God. You see how they did that in the Greek? So James is making it very clear. God opposes those who will not submit to God, who will not humble. So submission and humility go together. They're really practically the same thing in that sense. Only after turning to God and submitting to Him first can we pursue mutual submission with each other. Because we're called to be humble with each other too, to be hupotasso with each other, submit to one another. You cannot submit to a brother or sister in Christ until you first submitted to God, to the heart, the mind, the soul, the body, all of us. Look at Ephesians 15. Man, I'm really off tonight with the numbers. Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5:15-20. Now, Paul's speaking here of, he's talking about relationships in the church and between Christians, but then he gives specific examples. Relationship between a husband and wife, a slave and the master, children and their parents. And all of this is overruled or highlighted by one word up in verse 15. I think it's in verse 15. No, it's not. But I'll tell you when we see it. You'll hear it. Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it comes, 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So part of the Christian life, church life, is submitting to one another, even as we've submitted to God. And then, as I said before, then he says, here's what it looks like in marriage. Here's what it looks like in parenting. Here's what it looks like in the slave-master relationship, which would also have application to your employer-employee relationship in modern culture, okay? So submitting to one another, that is part of the Christian life. But what James is telling us, what I'm telling you, is we cannot submit to each other mutually unless we are submitted to God. Because until you're submitted to God, that communion between us will be breached, it will be broken, it will be full of bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy, hard feelings. We'll remember the stupidest stuff. You'll allow yourself to remember something from a year ago or 2 years ago that someone said or didn't say, so a slight of comment, a slight of whatever, and you're just like, what? Of course, you and I are never guilty of doing these things to others. It's always, I remember what she or he or they did and said, but we've never done that to other church members, right? How hypocritical of us. The point is, submit to God. That's part of your repentance. Repent of the anger and the bitterness and the jealousy and the envy that you're carrying around toward one another, because ultimately, you got to submit to God in that, because if you're upset and envious and jealous toward other Christians in particular, it means you got a problem with God. You have a problem with God. And you need to repent. You need to submit to God about that. He said, no, it's what Sue said. It's what Don said. No, it's not. It's about your problem with God. You get your problem with God settled, then you're not going to be mad at Sue anymore. And you're not going to be mad at Don anymore. Trust me. Went through one of the hardest things I've ever been through at the hands of Christians, the previous church I pastored. And I promise you, I can wake up and I can think about that if I allow myself and the envy and the jealousy and the anger or whatever you want to, it can come right back. Or I can go, nah, no, God's grace is good. He's been gracious to me. I pray he's gracious to them too. I repent of even the thought of allowing such anger or whatever to come back in and haunt me like that again. Don't want to live that way. I don't want to live that way. Do you want to live that way? I don't want to live that way. That's not happiness in Christ. So, second section. So, repentance is submitting to God. First step. Number two, he says, resist the devil. Resisting the devil. Verse 7 again. Resist the devil, and he might flee from you. No, he will flee from you. He has to flee from you. He has no choice in the matter. Now, we're not talking about the hyper, whatever, charismatic, in Jesus' name, be gone, Satan, that kind of stuff, you know, going around being like that. I don't give Satan the joy of me doing that. I used to do that. I don't give him the joy of that anymore. But that doesn't negate the reality of what James is saying. Yet because he is saying, Lord, rebuke you. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. The devil resists, number one, the devil resists God in every way that you could imagine. Yet, he is under the sovereign control of God in every way. This is why I don't go around rebuking Satan about this and that, and Satan's behind that chair right now, and he's behind this scheme or that or whatever. I'm just not giving him the time of day. I know he's real. I know he's powerful. I know he's doing crazy stuff. But I believe there's a God in control of him. That he's on a leash. All the demons are on a leash. They can't go one speck of dust past what God says you can't go past. So if there's affliction in my life or your life, there's trouble and there's deceptions and lies and whatever, the source, the solution is God. Resist the devil, submit to God, and then the next steps that we'll look at in a moment, okay? Job, we don't have to look that out necessarily. Job chapter 1, verse 12, though. Satan, he comes, all the sons of God are presented before the Lord. Satan comes, and God's like, hey, you thought about my servant Job, how just impeccable he is, righteous man. Satan's like, yeah, it's because you won't let me get near him. And what's God say? Do you remember? What did God tell Satan? Have at him. Actually, not at him, but indirectly, get at him. You can. All his possessions, all that he owns, all his possessions are yours, which include his children too. And sure enough, Satan waylaid Job's family, waylaid his riches, his possessions. But yet, Job did not curse God. And then later on, chapter 2, verse 6, Satan comes back again. Won't let me get near him enough. All right, then you can what? You remember what was the next one? Second time, you can touch his body, just don't take his life. And Job had boils all over his body, inside and out. There's a picture of him sitting in the dust with shards of clay shards, scraping the boils on his body, squeezing the pus out, if you will, just this nasty picture. Yeah. This guy was in pain. He was in misery. Not to mention the shame and the indignity of this. We know that people in that culture and people today would do the same thing. They look about, oh, well, you're cursed of God. Yeah. Because that's exactly what his friends came along and said, hey, Job, you're claiming to be righteous, but you did something wrong. You have sinned. Or God doesn't just do this to anybody unless they really sinned against him. Or could it be that God does all things according to his good pleasure and his purposes? Perhaps your pain is for his glory, and ultimately your joy, maybe not in the moment, but actually in the moment, according to James, count all things joy. There is a pathway to joy even in the most horrible circumstances of life. It's the path of faith, trusting in the Lord. I didn't say it's easy. And that joy won't feel like you think it will. But there will be joy. Well, you got that. Just like James says it does, right? It you will persevere. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. I hate to be so harsh tonight, but it's true. If you don't persevere in suffering, you're not a Christian. Christians fall down and they get back up again. They fall down and they get back up again. Just like the Proverbs say, the righteous man falls down, he gets back up. He just gets back up. Not in his own strength, though, but in what? The strength that the Lord provides. So that he gets the glory. And then you'll get the joy of knowing, hey, he did it. Yeah. Yeah. So, number two, under there, resisting the devil. The devil tempts us in every way possible, every way you can imagine. Yet we can and must resist him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. That's the character of Satan. He's a lion, and he's also a liar, too. Convenient that they both start with that sound. Satan especially tempts us through deceptions and self-centered anger. He uses deceptions, and then he uses anger. These oftentimes go together. You ever found yourself getting really angry about things you don't understand, or you don't have all the pieces to the puzzle? You know, it's that your spouse or your child, and you get really upset and mad, and come to find out, oh, oops, they didn't say that, or they didn't do that, and then you feel like dirt, because you should feel like dirt. I've done that many times. Like, I just spanked my son or daughter because, you know, I thought they said this or did that, and they didn't. And Satan, that's what Satan does. He's a deceiver. He tricks us. He especially when it comes to anger in our relationship. So look at Ephesians again, chapter 4. I thought this is really helpful and important. Ephesians 4:25. I think it's something I personally, maybe you too, overlook too often as a Christian. Ephesians 4:25-26. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry with each other. That's the idea. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The idea here is, anger is going to happen. It's going to be a part of who we are. There could be a time to be, there is righteous anger sometimes, and or there's going to be sinful anger inevitably. So be angry. Do not sin. So if it's not sinful anger, don't let it go to sinful anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then look what comes next. And give no opportunity to the devil. The devil loves to take our anger and turn it up. Woo! You know, till you start getting the feedback of outrage. He loves it. He loves it. And he will deceive, he will trick, he will manipulate. He will manipulate your understanding, your thoughts, your interpretations of things. He will tempt you to try to interpret what others have not yet said to you because of the look they had on their face. You ever done that? Well, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. You're not God. I know that person. No, you don't. Stop it. I've done it too. Stop it. You're not God. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt. Love seeks the other person's good. Love assumes the best about the person, even though we know we're all sinners, messed up, yet we still assume the best of that person in that moment until they prove otherwise, right? So Satan loves to do this junk. He's at the center of all, and it's a big statement, he's at the center of all strife between Christians. I believe that. James says so. Look back at chapter 3, James 3. We've already studied this, 14-16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Even if the devil is not directly involved with your jealousy and your strife for some reason, it's still demonic. It's demon-like. And I would argue in many, if not most cases, the devil is involved in some respect. The demons are involved. Because that's what they do. They stir up trouble. Stir up trouble. But Satan, the good news is, he cannot force you to do anything against your will. You and me, we need to be careful about giving the devil more power than he's got. Remember earlier I said he can only go as far as God will allow him to go? Well, one of the limits that God puts on Satan is he cannot force you to do anything. We have a bail bonds service here in Lebanon. It's called The Devil Made Me Do It. Have you seen the sign? We drive by and the kids are like, "Dad, that's not right, is it?" I said, "No, they're just advertising. They don't. I don't know that they're thinking about the theological implications of what they're saying. But no, that's not correct. The devil doesn't make you do anything. You do it."
Back so.
Yeah, not anymore. Yeah. Now, he might, maybe again one day he might make you do it, but not anymore right now. So, yeah. You know, the devil cannot force anything against your will. But here's what he can do. He can lie to you, he can deceive you, and he will in order to manipulate your will. You see? So, that's it's good news that he can't force you to do anything against your will, but it's scary to think he can manipulate your will. He can get your desires pumping, he can get temptations going, you know, thoughts reeling around in that old head of yours, and you go, he'll put people in your pathway that will say things, do things, but get you to think, oh, you know, maybe, yeah, and then suddenly your will is changed, but you did it because you weren't on guard. You are not powerless, though. That's what he's saying. Number three, submitting to God is the first step to resisting the devil. And when you resist the devil, he must flee. Therefore, we must be on guard. We're on guard by submitting to God, submitting to who God is, to his truth, being discerning. Everything we hear, everything we listen to, everything that we see needs to be filtered through the Word of God, filtered by the truth, tested as by fire. Because if we don't, things will come in. It's not a matter of if they will. They will. But we want as little as possible coming through. If you've ever done, if you ever go to, especially up in the mountains, North Carolina, up in East Tennessee too, some of those gem mines, those are pretty fun. They're pretty cool. Especially, don't do the cheating ones. Well, if the kids are real little, you can do the cheating ones where they bring out the bucket that's guaranteed jewels in it, right? But the ones where you really are mining for stuff, it's pretty neat. The goal is not to get every little last piece of bad sediment out, but friend, it's going to go a lot easier the more you can get out, right? You're going to be able to see the real stuff. So that's the idea. We know we're not foolproof when it comes to resisting the devil. But when we resist, where we resist, he will flee. He will. Our defense, Ephesians 6, is the whole armor of God. God has not left us defenseless. We got the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the armor of God. And we are not defenseless. We are not helpless. We are not Satan's play pretties, as my great-grandma used to call them. You want to come play with the play pretties? Was that just a back-then thing? Anybody else ever heard that? Ever heard that? Is that a Southern thing? Or is that outside it? You Northeasterners never heard that? Midwesterners, you ever heard that one? It's play pretties. You've heard it, see? You're a good Southern girl. Come play pretties. Yeah. They were fun. That was play pretties. No, I don't do that again. No, you got that twice. I'm done with that. When the devil flees, inevitably it brings us closer to God. And I think that's submit to God, resist the devil, and what's the next part of repentance is drawing near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Not he might, he will. He will draw near to you. We draw near to God, number one, by faith in his tender mercies. If you believe God is this harsh father that doesn't want you around ever because you just screw it up and you're always messing up and you forget to submit to him and you're not resisting the devil and you just think, then you'll never draw near to him. So you got to change your understanding of who God the Father is. As William said earlier, yes, our God our Father is a Father who disciplines us. Disciplines us. He doesn't punish us. He doesn't condemn us. So any theology or thinking that pictures God as punishing and harsh and mean is an idol. It's a false understanding of the Father. The Father is kind, yes, firm, one to be feared reverently and honored, but not one to be ran from. One to be ran to. Sometimes I did this as a child. I have my kids tell me this in more recent years as they've gotten older. But sometimes your kids run from you, don't want to be disciplined by a loving father in a human relationship. But oftentimes, I remember occasions where even though my kid does something wrong, and they knew it was wrong, and I knew it was wrong, and they knew they were in trouble, they also knew that they were in danger, and they ran to me. That's the picture. Because they knew it was much safer to run to me, even though they had done wrong. It's safer to run to me than to stay in the dangerous situation they were in, right? And that's the way God is to us. We know by faith it's much better to run to our Father. And I want to give you some good news. Paul says to the Corinthians, it is better when we have sinned that we discipline ourselves than that we be disciplined by the Father. I would believe part of disciplining ourselves is this right here. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to Him, and the discipline's over. It's over. You've disciplined yourself, as Paul says, so that you would not have to be disciplined by God. Now, that might have been preceded by some small disciplines from God, some convictions, some whatever. But that's sort of the picture that I have in my mind anyway.
You answered my question about repentance.
Did I? Right then?
I think you did.
Okay, good. Perfect. You're welcome. Now, so we draw near to God. Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah, repentance is not surely just me. I mean, God has to be at work in me in order for me to repent.
Yeah, but you showed how you dodged His discipline by disciplining yourself.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. That's what the Bible says do. Yeah. Or take the big whipping, then you end up repenting and avoiding more discipline, right? Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, repentance is the grace of God at work in such a way that we respond to the grace. God gets the ultimate glory, yet we're not passive. We're actively doing this. It's a real thing. In time and space, we are repenting. It's, yeah. 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 Listen, I mean, maybe I was blind to the influence of the media before, perhaps more than I realized I was. But my eyes are being opened more and more every day. Listen, I know I've said this more than once in the last 2 years. I'm going to keep saying it. If you are one of those people that are watching the news persistently, I'm not saying you can't, shouldn't. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but if you are, if you're not careful, you will become blind. You will swallow hook, line, and sinker, everything that they're saying, and you will live a terrified life. You will be a terrified person if you keep sucking this into your soul.
I hear that a lot. I tend to disagree with that.
What, about what I just said?
I tend to disagree respectfully.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, but somehow, if we don't pay attention to it.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
You said at the first of the year, and I think it was maybe because of Bob's devotional that said that your leadership talked about it and you're going to bring maybe some awareness.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, just to point something out, I said. No, don't you didn't get it wrong. The only thing I did clarify, because I'm always really careful. I said if you're not careful, I said I'm not saying don't watch it. I'm saying if you're not careful, you will be sucked into it. See, I was very careful. I was careful to say that.
I'm kind of sucked into
yeah,
it too.
Yeah.
But
Yeah, I mean, we got to know what's going on in the world, but you've got to take it with a grain of salt, realizing that there is an agenda being pushed by everywhere. Yeah, go back to using a filter. Everything must be filtered, whether it's in the schools, whether it's in the hospitals, whether it's in a government, whether it's in the media, whether it's your mom, your dad, your family members. Whether it's yourself, your own thought life must be filtered by the Word of God. Must be. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Right.
Watching.
Yeah.
Now, I like to watch news.
Yeah.
But I can't do it when my kids are around because they'll say, stop talking back to the TV. Because they're lying all the time.
All the time. All the time.
But as long as you know that, I think it's okay.
Correct.
Looking for the lies.
Right. No, I agree. I agree. I'm in agreement. So, back to this. Number one, at the bottom. It is a command. Yes, at the bottom of my page anyway. It's a command. This is a command, yet it's an invitation to commune with God. To draw near to God is a command. Therefore, it's not optional for you, Christian. Yet, God's commands are beautiful. It's an invitation. Why would you not want to come into the presence of God? It's a warm command. And really, why not? Why can't we think of God's, all of His commands that way? Why are we so warped and twisted sometimes in our thinking to think, well, that's a command, and this is a loving invitation? Because we're warped and twisted. Me included. Because even here in my teaching, it was warped and twisted for a moment until I realized, wait, hey, all of God's commands are a warm invitation. Why would we not want to respond to, when God says, do not murder? I mean, it's like, don't you murder, how harsh. No, it's a warm command to do what's right. A warm reminder that human life is precious, right? The commands are good. They're holy, the Bible says. The language, and also one other thought here before we move on. The language that we're reading here, this drawing near to God, this is not coincidental. This is priestly language. This is the language that was used of the Old Testament priests before they would go into the temple to make sacrifices. As they were going to draw near to God, they would prepare themselves. And we'll see, that's where James is going to go in just a moment, right? They would prepare themselves. Exodus 19 is a good picture of that. 1 Peter alludes to the our high priestly office as Christians, the priesthood of all believers, we reformers and Protestants call that. We reject the idea that we must go through priestly order such as the Roman Catholic system has, that we are priests unto God ourselves because Jesus has made us high priest unto God. So, number two, drawing near to God includes, here it is, that drawing near aspect, washing our hands, purifying our hearts. So if you think back to the Old Testament, there was these cleansing rituals. They would cleanse themselves before they would go in. They would change their clothes and all these things. A whole array of cleansing rituals. And he's tying into that language. Repentance is our daily responsibility. So how often, especially now with viruses around, they've always been around, but nonetheless, where our awareness of them is greater. How often should we wash our hands? Once a week? Once a day? Several times a day at least, maybe we could agree on? So the idea here is repentance is not something, well, I mean, I repented of that 10 years ago, Jeremy. Did you? Well, I mean, it's come back up a few times. I've had to repent a few times since, but it's been good. I've been good for at least five. Really? Are you sure? I'm not saying you're not. I'm just making the point. Wash your hands. Purify the heart. This is ongoing. It's daily. Daily. Sometimes you have to repent of the same sin more than once.
I'd say wash your hands as being more the physical part of it, where you're repenting to other people.
Potentially.
You know,
yeah.
Fixing your damage.
Yeah. Could be. Could be. Yeah, purifying. So he definitely, I think I can agree with you. And by that I mean He's definitely highlighting the idea that repentance is, we tend to think repentance is just something we show on the outside. You see the tears, you see the, you hear the apologies, the repentance. But he's saying there may be the outside, but don't forget about the inside. Because we've all apologized for things that we really weren't sorry for, right? So we can put on a good show. And we've done that with God too. If we're honest, we've done that with God. We weren't really sorry, and we proved it by going back and doing the same thing again. So, yeah, washing, purifying, it's this daily thing. Repentance is a daily responsibility. It's not, we don't do it for our salvation. We do it, why? Because of salvation. We repent because we are saved, not in order to be saved, is the idea. So, I think I covered most of that. Going back to the purifying the heart, we know that he's highlighting the internal reality. It's not just an external thing we do, it's internal reality, specifically that when he says, you double-minded. What does that tell us? You double-minded? He's pointing the finger. Go ahead. You think both, he's getting to the source, the mind, the heart, that's mixed up. It's not pure, it's impure. What's impure water? It's water plus stuff mixed up. It's double watered. Well, the mind is double minded. It's trying to go two different ways, believe two different things, be faithful in two different ways. You know, it's to love the world and the things of the world and yet try to love God. Jesus says you can't do that. It's impossible. You know, you will end up worshiping one or the other. Last section, and actually it's not, second to last section. Being wretched and mourning is this next step in repentance. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I ask this question not as so much as a, yeah, I'm going to get y'all, but asking myself too. When's the last time you truly wept over sin? I mean, really wept over it or mourned over it, made moanings over it. Maybe you didn't literally cry, but I mean, there was something coming out of your soul that came across your vocal cords somehow. It got expressed that way, or it came to the eyes. There was a physical reaction to it, a visceral. We can like to use that word maybe. There's seasons in my life where I think that I've had that kind of repentance. And there's been seasons in my life where I'm not sure I'm as soft and contrite, mournful as I ought to be. Yeah. When's the last time your sin, that your repentance hurt, yet it felt good, right? That's why repent. You know you're really repenting when it doesn't just feel good. I mean, I remember going to the principal's office, getting in trouble. I mean, I thought I was going to get in big trouble that time. And I had some anguish. And then I got, kind of shook his finger at me a little bit and let me go. And I was like, whew, but there's really no pain. There's been times when I've sinned and I was in turmoil. And as I'm repenting, the repentance itself, even though I could sense the relief coming, I was still in pain and agony about it because I knew I'd offended someone or offended God. James says, mourn. Be wretched and mourn. Sin should always be mourned over. You should always feel ashamed for it. Now, not all sins are worthy, so to speak, of mourning and the greatest levels of crying. But certainly, all sin is worthy of being mourned over, right? Sin can never be taken too seriously, but it can be taken too flippantly. And that's why James says, let your laughter be turned into, what do you call it? Into mourning. There's a time to laugh. Sin's not the time to laugh. It's not the time to laugh. Yet, how often are we entertained by sin? And we laugh. Not to be laughed at. Sin gives no place for joy. Let your joy be turned to gloom. There's a time to feel. You see, we live in this, in America, Joy, 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 joy. God doesn't want you to feel gloomy. He doesn't want you to feel down. Actually, he does if you sinned. See, I agree with that teaching overall. God has come. Christ has come. He says to bring us joy, that you may have joy and it may be more abundant. But you can't take that to overshadow this. We got to take all of Scripture in. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to weep. There's a time to be sorrowful. There's a time to stop laughing and to feel gloomy. But the good news is, these are valleys that we visit as Christians. This is not where we live. We don't live in those valleys. If you live in that gloominess, mourning over sin and things you've done, and that's just, you can't get out of that, then you're really not repentant anymore. You're still, that's actually sin. Repentance is acknowledging it, being sorrowful for it, and then experiencing the relief, like that check valve, man. Airing up the van tires at the house this afternoon, and I went to empty out the pressure tank, you know, and it's just such a satisfying sound to me. It's like, ah, yeah. So a job well done is the way I think, is I got it done. Anyway, last thing, I'm getting close to time here. So humbling yourself, verse 10, is the final step he gives or characteristic of what true repentance is. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Number one, in God's economy, the way up is down. The way up is not up. The way up is down. Humility gives rise to exaltation. Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, it is not coincidental in God's providence that this Sunday we're dealing with this very topic in Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise there, when she goes to see Elizabeth. That's the same, the humility of Mary and that she talks about in the song. What's the world's message? What's the world's message about self-promotion? What is it?
More of it.
More of it. Yeah. You deserve it. Yeah. Have you ever read most business models, leadership models, starting your own business models? I'm going to say everybody and all of them. I know that. But many of them. What do they teach?
Promote yourself.
You got to get network. That was the term the last 10, 15 years. I think we probably have new work. Network's still pretty popular. Get a network. You got to get in there. You got to make something. And here's the thing. There is some truth in all that. I'm not knocking. There's some reality. You do have to make connections. I got that. But the aspect of self-promotion, man, you don't have to beg people to promote themselves. They'll be glad to do it. I'm happy to do it for myself, and you're happy to do it for you too, unfortunately. And so, exalt yourself. Their theory, their teaching is exalt yourself through self-achievement, self-promotion. Number two, humility is what's needed. Humility is first an inward submission to God, not an outward display for others to see. This is so important. If you find yourself getting into this, okay, I've got to humble myself. I've got to be a more humble person. I know what I'll do. I'm going to show Jill how humble I am by telling her I'm doing all this because God's just really been humbling me lately. That's not humility. That's pride. Humility never points to itself. It just doesn't. Humility lets humility speak for itself. And if people hear it, God gets the glory. If people don't hear it, God gets the glory. Just like Jesus said, when you pray, go to your closet. It's when you and your Father, right? So God's going to get the glory either way when humility's truly there, right? I know we're close to time, but we got to go to this. Matthew 6, this is too important. Matthew 6. That's the correct verse. I hope it is. Verse 1 through 6. So I won't read it all because I just alluded to it anyway. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He goes, verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet. Hey, look at me, I'm giving to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray, don't stand out like the hypocrites and go, oh Lord our God, I'm coming to you, you know, pray, you know, like this. Look at verse 16, fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Don't look humble. Look, man, look at that guy, he's a humble faster. Yeah, don't do that, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. I say to you, they have received their reward. So Jesus constantly in the Gospels reminds us, rebukes us, reminds us, exhorts us, don't let your deeds just be done to be seen of men. They will be seen of men. I mean, we want them to be seen of men, but not that way. They will be seen of men through our love for one another, and then they'll give glory to God in heaven. It's not this self-promoting. It's an inward humility will be displayed outwardly without you drawing attention to it, is the idea here. Humility speaks for itself. Because a humility that you have to speak for is no longer humility. That's the tricky thing about pride. You go, that moment you say, you know, I used to be a really proud person, but now I'm not. The moment that you say that, you've crossed the line. You've crossed it again into being a proud person. So what can we say? What do y'all think? Can we say about, because compared to what I used to be, I was dead in my pride. I was very prideful. And in God's grace, I'm not what I used to be. So what can I say about myself? What can you say about yourself regarding pride and humility? What biblically is correct? Yeah. God has done a work in my, so by the grace of God, I'm not as proud as I used to be. That's as close as we can come because of what God has done. I'm not as proud as I used to be. We can say that, but I'm certainly not nearly as humble as I ought to be. Maybe we can say, add that, maybe. We just got to be really careful, you know. Yeah. Any thoughts I'm going to add here before we pray? Oh, yeah, I did miss that, didn't I? Yeah, spiritual warfare against our own sin is crucial to our sanctification. There's got to be that, he's talking about being wretched and mourn. Don't let your, be hard on yourself. You see, we hear, don't be so hard on yourself. There's a place for that too, right? Because I see both. As a pastor, I see it in my own life. Sometimes we're too hard on ourselves, meaning we just won't let ourselves, we won't let ourselves catch a break. And we shouldn't, by the way. We fail to appreciate and understand and believe the grace of God sometimes. But on the other hand, sometimes we're too easy on ourselves. We're too quick to just go, ah, grace. And forget, God calls us. Part of the grace of God is repenting. That's part of it. Yeah.
So, just a question about, okay. So resist the devil, right? Mm.
Yeah, I would say submitting to God, drawing near to God. How do we do that? Prayer, the Word of God, by turning away from sin. Repent. That's part of that repentance. You turn away the temptation, that satanic temptation. You turn away. You believe the truth. He's the father of lies. So we know wherever he's working, the temptations is full of lies and deception. So again, resisting would be resisting the lie and deception, adhering to the truth. I don't know if there's like a...
Well, if there's something... Like, you could just take that whole line out and it would still say the same thing. So I'm trying
yeah.
to figure out if they mean something...
Gotcha.
In there
yeah, yeah.
That we should be doing.
Yeah, maybe we're missing something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think of it like when I'm in, like,
Yeah, I would agree with that.
By immediately stop and turn toward God, like submit to God in that moment,
yeah.
Then that is resistance.
I would agree with that. And that's kind of what I was alluding to of what is the devil doing to get you to sin? He's lying and trying to trick you and deceive you. He's tempting you. So resisting that is go no. It's to say no to the lies. It is to say yes to the truth.
Don't take the bait.
Don't take the bait. Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus' name.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't mean rebuking kind of thing.
Yeah. And I'm not saying don't. I'm not saying Christians should not rebuke Satan. The Bible says rebuke him. And in Jude, it talks about Michael the archangel saying, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? So I'm not going to sit here and say, don't ever do that because that's sin or wrong. I'm trying to guard against the error that I see among too many Christians and that I used to be guilty of. That's all they do. I mean, just having a conversation, I'm talking with Don, let's say, and Don says, well, I mean, I just rebuke Satan in Jesus' name. I mean, my family, I'm going to keep praying for them and talking to them. And I just rebuke Satan in Jesus' name. And it's just like, you said that like five times in one conversation. I think that's an abuse of what's being said here.
He's blaming Satan
instead of our own sin. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, don't give him that much credit. You know, I don't know. Maybe I'm off there, but.
Okay, so, all right. I just have a little okay. Difficulty understanding. But, because before that, they're talking about being worldly, basically,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So, could they be just saying, you know, Satan makes the world worldly and evil?
Yeah.
Is this evil?
Yeah.
You know, is that what they mean by that?
Could be.
As opposed
yes.
to actually the devil?
Yeah. No, I see where you're going, because.
Because
earlier we alluded back to the verse that to the bitter jealousy, envy, I forgot the exact phrasing there, that these do not come from above. These are demonic. And so they're demonic. He's not saying that demons are directly involved in every single case, although they probably are, but he's saying they're demonic. They're demon-like. They demons create strife and wickedness, and whenever you have earthly wisdom, you're operating like the demons are. So here, submit to God, resist the devil, like beliefs and attitudes, resist the sin, the worldliness, and draw near to God. So yeah, I think that is a valid understanding of that. Just, I would not want to water down the reality of Satan completely. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm not saying Satan doesn't exist.
Yeah, yeah. No, I know that. I know you don't believe that. I just, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't have a problem with that.
Okay.
I think that's a viable Christian interpretation. Sure.
Well, in Ephesians 6:12, it says we battle not against flesh and blood.
Right.
Principalities and darkness.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. So I think there's room to understand it both ways. It's not either or. I really think it's both and, based on what we read earlier with the wisdom. It's not wisdom from God. This is worldly wisdom. It's demonic. We say, well, demons have nothing to do with it. It's just describing worldliness as wicked like demons. No, the demons are involved in it, but he's focusing more on the demonic characteristic of it. And here, maybe similar, but it does seem, because he specifically says the devil, it might get a little more personal, like William's alluding to from Ephesians. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say there?
Yeah, I think I just don't have a good understanding of the devil.
Yeah.
Well,
I'm not laughing at you. I just thought it sounded funny to me, to my ear.
Okay.